Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk this morning. Habakkuk, we've been looking at this little book, three-chapter book, for a few weeks now. And we've come to chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading here at verse 2. The verse 1 of chapter 2 really goes with the information before. And if you recall, we've been able to see that the book of Habakkuk is structured in a question and an answer format. Now, sometimes we refer to that as a catechism. And so there are two primary questions here that are being asked by Habakkuk. And the first one had to do in chapter 1, "How long, O Lord, will I see violence?" And so Habakkuk's looking on the land of Judah in his day, and he's wondering how long the Lord is going to tolerate the wickedness of the people in the land that he sees around them. And the answer was, we found, patience, Habakkuk, patience. The Lord is going to bring judgment, and that judgment's going to come through the Chaldeans. Well, this causes Habakkuk another great alarm, in that, what are you doing, Lord, allowing these wicked Chaldeans, these Babylonians, to come and judge this land, this holy temple, this place? What is going on? And he's filled with consternation in this, and so he's asking the Lord in this, and the Lord here then gives answer. And so let us read verse 2, beginning in verse 2 of this chapter. "For the Lord will restore..." Excuse me, I need to go one more book. I've been reading from Habakkuk, and I was reading in Nahum. So let's go to chapter 2 and read now from chapter 2, verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith.'" And let's stop the reading there and make some comment then as we come through the passage on through to the end of this place. So here we find that the prophet has written, this is the Lord's answer. Sometimes we hear said that there are difficult questions that God just doesn't give answers to. But here's a difficult question that the Lord is giving answer to. The problem isn't that He didn't give an answer. The problem is, it's not the answer that Habakkuk wanted to see or hear. It's like you or I when we have a difficult question. We want God to come down, as it were, and answer us right now as if He were a man. And Habakkuk seems to be in this mode of thinking, and God does come down and answer him, but He gives him an answer out of His sovereignty, an answer out of His godness. And so this is something that we can learn all from. But what is it that we see here in these verses? First of all, the Lord's answer involves an answer to the one giving the message. Secondly, to the ones who are to receive the message. And thirdly, God gives counsel to all those receiving Habakkuk's vision. So he says to write out what you have seen. And we have the evidence that Habakkuk did just that. He wrote out what God had given to him. He wrote it out. And it says that he was to write it out and to make it plain on tablets. Now we know, archaeologists have told us, that there were such things as we call newspapers today. Today we get it in a little podcast, or if you really want to see some paper, you might still go get a hold-in-your-hand kind of paper to read. But they had clay tablets that they would write upon. And so there would be things like the Jerusalem News that would be printed out that people could read what was going on. And so Habakkuk was to write it out on tablets for the people he was writing to. Well, he also says that he's to write it in a very plain fashion. He's to write it in a readable, understandable way. And so the message that is written here can be read by somebody who's running by. Now just imagine today, if we were riding in the car going down I-35, north or south, or 70, east and west, and somebody thought to put a billboard up on the highway, and he used font 8. You wouldn't see much of a reply to that ad. You couldn't see it. You'd be by it before you could even notice that there was anything there, if you noticed at all. Habakkuk was to write in such a way that you could go 70 miles an hour down the interstate and comprehend what was written. That's what he's saying to Habakkuk here, to make it plain. But then also, before we draw any application, I want to move on through in this way, to the ones receiving the message. The vision awaits. It's going to come. It has not yet occurred. It's like an actor. If you, any of you have been involved in doing plays for high school or college or beyond, that you know what it's like then to be an actor waiting in the wing for your cue to come on stage and recite your piece and make your motions and walk off the stage, hopefully done well, right? The vision was an actor just off stage waiting for God's cue, for God's time to come forward and speak what he had to say. Because the vision had an appointed time. And anything that falls out in providence can only fall out by one who can make and can guarantee that it happens. And his name is Almighty God. He alone brings it to pass. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so this is what He's about. He's got something to bring forward, but it's not yet. It's coming close, Habakkuk. Be ready for it. Write about it. The vision hastens and it will not lie. This may seem to be a contradiction in your mind, because whenever you think of hastening, do you think of, I'm going to get there really fast? Or maybe you think, come on, quicker. You're urging somebody to get quicker to where they're supposed to go. But you can't make the vision get there any quicker if God's already ordained the time in which it's to get there. So what is he saying here? He's saying that the message is coming at the right pace. Just at the right time. God's plan may seem slow to us on occasion, but it is on God's infallible timetable. My daddy was a railroader. He was a conductor for over 40 years for the Santa Fe Railroad. And he kept stacks of old timetables. And they used to mystify me. And he could still recite numbers of trains and engines to this very day. And he just turned 90 years old. They were written in his mind. Friends, he was a man who had a watch that was railroad time. And if you weren't on railroad time, you didn't have the right time. God's time is even more precise than that. God's time is always right. It never fails. This train always arrives on time. Janice and I took a train on to Denver a few years ago when we still were in Iowa, and we had a 12-hour delay getting back because of an accident, and we waited in the train station in Denver for the longest time to get out of there. Now, God's train is always on time. It never fails. Well, what was God's counsel here to those who received the vision? Well, His counsel is clear. Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it seems to be long in coming, wait for it. For it will certainly come. This is God's guarantee. It's going to come. It will not delay. Nonetheless, let me ask you a question. See if it resonates with you. How much of life is waiting? We wait for our first teeth to come in. We don't even know we're waiting for them. We wait while we learn to talk. We wait while we learn to walk, to ride a bike, to learn to read, to drive a car, to find a calling in life, to find a mate, to rear children, to become grandparents, And then as we finish our course on earth, we realize all of life seems to be just waiting for the next phase, for the very next moment. And so we learn to use our days wisely and well. And so perhaps this is what Habakkuk is telling us here in this place. It's going to come. Wait for it. But in the process, don't sit back and twiddle your thumbs, Habakkuk. Be busy about the work that the Lord has given you to do. But secondly, you know, when you're waiting, what happens? When you're waiting for something to occur, my mom used to say, a watched pot never boils. Yeah, that's what she used to say. And I would say, well, Mama, it has to in about so many minutes. It's given to pressure, altitude, temperature, you know, the scientific approach, right? She said, that's not what I'm talking about. The more you anticipate something as if it were going to happen now, the longer it seems to come. And so, much of our life is spent this way. And when it is, we often grow weary in our waiting. And what happens when you grow weary and you're waiting for God to work? Sometimes fear can settle in. Sometimes mistrust can arise in your life, which leads then to running ahead of God. I told that to my sons one time and they said, you can't outrun God. I said, you don't quite yet understand what we're trying to say by that passage or by that word. Outrunning God is to run in a disobedient way. To go ahead of Him by not obeying what He's given us to do. And doing so forces wrath to occur. And of course, the Bible tells us that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Friends, you cannot force God's providence to occur one scintilla sooner than God has decreed it. It just isn't going to happen that way. And so we need to be patient. And this passage recommends to us and to our souls patience, especially concerning God's timing in judgment that comes. Let me offer a couple of examples that I think are hard to miss. The first one is now passed by several years and generation has come and gone. But there used to be in print a little book published by Banner of Truth called Among the Soviet Evangelicals. Well, that name and title doesn't even make sense to people born in this millennium because Soviet is a what? They would ask. But it's the Soviet Union. And back in the day with the big dark communism threat, there was a church within the Soviet Union. And, you know, those people in the Soviet Union, in the reading of that book, they put up with so much during their time. But you know what was interesting to see was to live through the Reagan era in the 90s, was it? When the wall came down and the Soviet bloc broke up. And what do we find? Instead of a church in disarray, instead of a church that did not exist, we found a vibrant evangelicalism at work in the Soviet Union. Friends, a decade ago, the gospel was making great strides in the nation of China, wasn't it? Those of you who have watched this know this to be the case. Churches were springing up. Churches had church schools openly teaching Christianity. Many people were following the teaching of Christ. Now, it seemed to be a wonderful progress. I suppose in some regards, some people might have thought it was the reoccurrence of Puritanism in early America, and that the kingdom had finally arrived and come. Great power and glory. Such wonderful progress. But then, what happened? The surveillance came back. The bombing of church buildings. The reprogramming camps suddenly appeared, and people were shipped off, separated from family and loved ones, to be re-taught how to think in a proper way, they would say. Surely, surely we might think God will come and judge such wickedness as this. This nation so willing to persecute its own citizens. Surely God will stand for His church now after this great progress. surely God will curb the appetite of these political leaders. Yes, God can use many instruments to accomplish His plans. Soured economics, internal political unrest that we've seen in China, and plagues, to name a few. Yes, perhaps all of these have been used by the sovereign God. But nothing works so effectively as a persevering faith in the promise of God. Nothing infuriates the evil one more than to see a man like old Job going through his trial, all the while saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Nothing reveals the lies of the devil quicker than to steadfastly recall the words of Peter, of Jesus to Peter, rather, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail." It suffices the Christian to know. It strengthens the resolve of the heart to know that Jesus has prayed for us and that He prays for us. Oh, there are several principles that we could bring forth from this. That God will bring judgment to the wicked is plain. The Scripture teaches this from front to last. And so we also then must be plain spoken about the judgment to come. If God has said so, so must we. We must write it plain, ready to see, so that someone going 90 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour down the interstate can understand that judgment is to come. Judgment will happen also in God's timetable. And so we must live our life respecting God's sovereignty over the world. Don't fear the nightly news. Instead, consider using it as a prayer list. Consider using it as something whereby you can say, "These are the troubles, Lord. This is your world. Work as you please, Lord." And take away the anger and anxiety from your own hearts. Always recall that our Lord has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, this doesn't mean that Christian people do not suffer, and suffer even greatly in this life. But what it does mean is that your suffering has significance because of your union with Jesus Christ. Your suffering has significance to God Almighty. Examples of these truths are many. We can apply them in world items and all the religious and political isms of the world. One day we'll be judged, and we can rest sure of that. National items. The progressive liberalism that is marching through the world in a sexual revolution going before it will end one day. And personal matters. Attacks by unfriendly enemies. Spiritual warfare, our own struggles with sin, friend, they will come to an end because of Jesus and because of what He's done. Beloved, wait in obedience by using the Word, because God's timing is always correct. Now, we've begun to see that faith in the Word of God is the great weapon for the Christian. And it's the shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one, as Paul would style it in his letter to the Ephesians. The second part of the passage we're in today, in verse 4, on to the end of the chapter, will further highlight the benefits of faith in God. And it's done by the prophet to aid us. And so he arranges in the rest of this passage, if you'll allow the illustration, three mountaintops with valleys connecting these peaks. And as we come to these mountaintops, we're meant to find the precious treasure that God has there for us. And so, it's to be a treasure of hope and encouragement for your faith. True to real life, in those circumstances between the mountaintops are significant valleys, which we will look at also. But we've already now arrived at the first mountain, so let's look at it in verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The treasure here discovered is that God has made a distinction by grace.
Do you see the distinction? Here's the proud one. Here's the proud one. And here's the man who has faith in God. That's the distinction he wants us to see. It's here in Scripture for us. And it shows us that after all, there are but only two kinds of men on earth. And that is men of faith and the unconverted. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are proud and self-sufficient and those who are by faith attached to Jesus Christ. And this direct contrast goes even further. And there's an extension out of what pride and what faith might signify to us. And do you see it in the passage? The one who is proud has a soul that is not right. And the one who is living by faith is called righteous. We're meant to see the connection here. We're meant to see that there's a distinction between the proud and those who by faith have taken hold of Jesus Christ and jettisoned their own works, their own endeavors, their own efforts. And there's also this implied contrast that's very revealing. We've looked at the direct contrast, but now there's an implied contrast. And it's seen in two ways. First of all, this implied contrast shows us the source of life is through faith. We live by faith. That is, instrumentally speaking. It's not that faith is in and of itself virtuous, that faith in faith somehow is going to get us to heaven. That's like standing on air. It doesn't help. It doesn't get you up any set of steps to imagine a set of steps and then try to walk up them. It just doesn't work that way. Faith has to have an object in which it rests. And many err in this way, thinking that any kind of faith will do. They will suggest, our neighbors across the street, I've sat with them time and again and asked them how it works. And they say that you just seek God. Your way is okay. It's not okay. Because God hasn't said that in His Word. You must seek according to the faith of Christ. Dear friends, don't be bashful to say that in front of your neighbors. The Bible tells us that God saves. Listen to these words. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, a preposition that could be easily translated through. So, my friends, here's an interesting... Take your concordance, take your electronic concordance and your fancy electronic Bible dictionary and take these two words as a direct quote, through faith, and take the English Standard Version, take the New American Standard Version, take the King James translation, and you will see a treasure of the verses in the Word of God that talk about you making landfall in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Go make that your Sabbath afternoon pursuit. You'll find great joy in that. But not only is Habakkuk talking here about the source of life, but he's also talking about the style of living is from faith. The style of living is drawn out of faith because we are connected to Christ by faith alone. We know as Reformed people that the faith that saves is never alone. Right? And so there's a style of living that comes from this. And the Bible says, see that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It also says who through faith these individuals have subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. This is a lifestyle that he's talking about here. But then he comes next to a valley, doesn't he? And verses 5 down through verse 13, Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. So he's back describing what's happening in the land, and the persecutors are coming in to take them away. And so that he does not stay at home, he enlarges his appetite like Sheol, like the grave. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? If you only exist to feed the fire, what's going to happen to that fire? It's going to run out of fuel eventually, right? You're just going to weary yourself trying to throw fuel on the fire. And then the prophet interjects now the second mountain I want you to take good note of. A second glorious truth for us. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a great message this is. Found also among Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah 11, verse 9. And it makes us wonder, since Isaiah was written slightly before Habakkuk, if he was not reminiscent of the prophecy himself. And it looks forward to the great gospel advance after the coming of Jesus Christ. And it begins with the king and his humility, and it leads to the cross and resurrection, and then to the ultimate and final day. It anticipates the coming glory of the king. The promise is clear. One day there will be no more waiting. The knowledge of God will pervade the earth. The glory of God will circumscribe the earth. So go to work. Go to church. Go to the seaside. Go to the mountains. Go to the university. Go to the nursery. All will be filled in that day with the knowledge of the glory of God. Does that not make you want to look for the coming of Christ, the coming of God, and the advancement of His kingdom in this world? In that day, in the place we are taught, where we are taught to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So please, in answer to our own prayers and putting feet on our own prayers, use your internet skills. Send the word out. Use the printed page. And send out the message of grace. Publish the name of God. Show how His truth answers every human need. One day, it will be a glorious, glorious, complete tale to tell. Now, there's a dose of reality that we must know with this. During our stay in this fallen planet, we will face heartache and disappointments. One glorious day, brother, and what a day that will be. We can look for the day the prophet spoke of by faith. That day in which the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. And then there's another valley of difficulties between verse 15 and verse 20, which I'll forego to read here this morning. But in this passage, if you were to read it and look at it and summarize it, this world is seen in all of its vain promises. And it's pictured here at the last few verses as a lifeless idol. Something that has no substance to it. And it is used to carry us to the final mountaintop. And that final treasure that's revealed in verse 20 is worship. Worship. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Habakkuk here demonstrates how God wills for us to respond to His word. the top of the list, the end of the line, if it doesn't lead you to worship, there's something wrong with your doctrine. There's something wrong with your practice of the Christian life. It must lead us to worship the King of Kings. Habakkuk was looking for answers regarding God's actions and judgments. And I believe it's depicted in this scene, the Lord's answer to this. This is what He wants him to get. Amidst all of our trial, God sits triumphant above the earth in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Who am I to give an answer to the Lord? Who am I to speak back? And we'll see in the coming days, in the coming weeks, God willing, in chapter 3, how Habakkuk works this out in a beautiful way in his prayer and praise before the Lord. Oh, dear friends, the Lord is in His holy place. It's a place of worship. It's a temple. And He's there to be adored in His greatness and His splendor. And the scene of God in His temple is adequate to humble all the pride of the wicked and give strength and power to those who have faith in Christ. All the earth will one day have nothing to say before the great God. There will be no more rants of men like Richard Dawkins, so don't let your boots quake in the presence of such. No more making excuses. No more inventing lies to hide sin. Let all the earth be silent before Him. There are many reasons to be silent before God as well. In our time, silence. Silence indicates a righteous man, his contentment with God's work. He's happy. This is where Job was at in the end of the Job. Let me put my hand over my mouth. Let me hear from my Maker. And when we are silent and we are reflecting on God's wisdom and power and His glory and His might, it leads us right to the place where Paul comes to at the close of his great doctrinal section of the book of Romans, when he gives us those wonderful words of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And in one final application this morning, let me ask us, corporately and individually, are your trials leading you to worship? Are your troubles leading you to the house of God, the place of God's temple, or away from it? It's pretty telling. Beloved, our God and Savior wills for us to know the just will live by His faith. In that knowledge, let us praise Him. Father, we thank You for this beautiful book, and may it have the impact upon our hearts that You have designed, and by Your Holy Spirit apply to each, Lord, the message that You need for us to hear. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.